Let's take our Bibles out at this time, congregation, and let me ask you please to turn back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, as we continue in our exposition of this book, and we are considering in these days the subject of authorized worship. Reading again from Leviticus, chapter 10, the first three verses, hear this record of Nadab and Abihu offering up strange fire, and God judging them as the result. Leviticus 10 and verse 1 says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it, or in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." Let's join now together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as again we come to your word. And Father, we thank you for the inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient Word of God. We thank you that it is indeed authoritative in all matters of faith and practice. And we come tonight again to look into your Word and consider these fundamental, basic teachings regarding this most fundamental of activities your people engage in, namely your worship. Father, help us that we would be convinced and convicted, and Lord, that we would be courageous in our stand to follow the Scriptures wherever they go and to do whatever they command so that the worship we bring to you is in accordance with your Word. We ask you, Father, that as we consider this, we would do so seeking your will in all matters and proclaiming your Word to the world. The world that is lost and dying and need to hear the precious truth of your word. Father, bless your word to our hearts tonight. We ask in Christ's holy name, amen. As we continue tonight, of course, we are talking about the issue of worship. And we are taking from that as our text what has naturally arisen in our exposition of Leviticus, and that is the story of Nadab and Abihu. This is one of those classic proof texts dealing with the subject of the regulative principle of worship. They were guilty, Nadab and Abihu, of offering unauthorized worship, strange fire before the Lord. And here we see that God rejected that. God rejects unauthorized worship. He calls his people to do what he has commanded in worship. We've given a definition of the regulative principle. It is that true worship is regulated by God's word. Only those elements that God has commanded in his word for new covenant worship are permitted. And if it is not commanded by God in his word, then it is forbidden. I believe I've read that definition every single message of this series. So hopefully it's starting to make sense or sound kind of familiar to you. I would point out something that is important about that definition, which I don't believe I've pointed out specifically before. As it relates to new covenant worship, that's the key here, that we have many examples of worship in the old covenant, things that were done in the Old Testament that we don't do in the New Testament. Those things that were a part of Old Covenant worship, that is not enough regulation to do them in the New Covenant. It is only New Covenant worship that we seek to follow. And so that is very important when we think about the totality of the Scriptures, the witness it has as to what are those elements and what is the atmosphere of biblical worship for new covenant worshipers. So, what are the elements of worship? We have already gone over these. I'll just mention them quickly. We have said that the elements are those things commanded to be done. Number one, we are to read the Scriptures. That is the public reading of the Word of God. We are to preach the Scriptures. That is another element. There is the reading of the Scriptures, and then there is the preaching of the Scriptures. Kerusso, to authoritatively herald the truth of God's Word. Thirdly, we are to pray in worship. Prayer is an element of worship. And then we have said, and we are looking at the topic of praise. We are to praise God in worship. We have been talking specifically about the topic of psalm singing. And that, of course, is the witness of both Old Covenant and New Covenant worship, that we are to sing psalms unto the Lord in praise to Him. We looked at how they were introduced, how they were regularized, and how they continued after the exile, all of that in the Old Testament. And then we turned to the New Testament and noted the Scriptures explicitly in the New Testament about singing, and that those affirm also that the songs and the hymns that were sung were the Psalter. Then we concluded last week, and I'll just review very quickly. We concluded by saying, what are the advantages of singing the Psalms? We sing the Psalms in our worship. They are a predominant force of what we bring to God in praise. And there's a reason for that, because they are advantageous to us. And I gave five different advantages, quickly restated. Number one, we recognize that singing the Psalms is commanded by God. Whether you turn to James chapter 5, and we did, or you turn to Psalm 95, what you find is that the Psalms are what is commanded that we sing. The regulative principle is about doing what God has commanded, and what is commanded is singing the Psalms. Secondly, we said that the Psalms are without error, and therefore they are especially appropriate for worship. They are, the Psalms, the inerrant Word of God. However beautiful and edifying man-made hymns may be, they are not guaranteed to be without error, because, after all, they are uninspired. We could even use that as the terminology when we speak of this. Instead of saying man-made versus the Psalms, we could say inspired versus uninspired. And when I say inspired, I mean supernaturally inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Psalms are supernaturally inspired by the Holy Spirit. So therefore, the Psalms cannot contain doctrinal or theological error. And however beautiful a uninspired hymn may be, that guarantee is never there, and it cannot be guaranteed. Number three, we said that the Psalms carry the power of the Holy Spirit. We turn to Hebrews 4 and verse 12. There we read that the Word of God, it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is living, it is active, it is piercing, dividing, and discerning. Those are all adjectives which describe the Word of God. And so whenever we sing the Psalms, we are assured, because we're singing the Word of God, that they are the very words that are guaranteed and assured by God Himself to pierce the heart and administer grace. Again, there's no guarantee of those things as it relates to uninspired or man-made hymns. Psalm singing is that which is singing the living, active, sharp, piercing, dividing, discerning Word. Uninspired hymns, however much they give us a thrill or a chill, are not guaranteed to be used by the Spirit in the way the Word of God is. Number four, we said that the Psalms keep in balance biblical themes. Whenever we think about that, we think about what we are inclined to enjoy or like. And sometimes that's the standard of which these kind of things are discussed. You'll recall last time we talked about the example of a child. You set a child down and you say you can either have a bowl of spinach or you can have candy. What would you prefer to have today? Well, most children are going to say, I'll take the candy every time. We naturally have the tendency to choose the things that are most appealing to us. And yet there are things that are not necessarily appealing to us that are needful for us. That child needs to eat his or her spinach. And if you feed a child just candy all the time, that's not going to be very healthy for their development. In like manner, whenever we think about singing the Psalms, they provide a full-orbed presentation of all of God's truth. Delightful themes, difficult themes, and everything that is involved there. Modern hymn book often is filled with songs that are primarily about God is love and God is good and all the benefits of salvation. All of that is true. And yet you have almost no hymns about the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And those are truths as well. Now, we may not be inclined to talk about those things, but the Psalms do. And so you see, when we sing the Psalms, we're talking about those things in our praise as well. So they are commanded. They're without error. They carry the power of the Holy Spirit. They keep in balance biblical themes so that we don't just bang on about one thing all the time. And number five, singing the Psalms follow the example of the early church. The Psalter was the hymn book of Jesus. The Psalter was the hymn book of the disciples. The Psalter was the hymn book of the early church. Now that is just a matter of fact and history. Man-made hymns did not come into existence until the 2nd and 3rd century. And when they did so, that was with great controversy and danger to the church. In fact, the Council of Laodicea, as we said, decreed that man-made songs, uninspired hymns is the phrase that is found there, they are forbidden in worship. Psalm singing, as we said last time, by way of review, it is the historic position of Reformed Christianity. We are Reformed Baptists, so we love to sing the Psalms. And whenever you look at the history of those who came out of that Reformed tradition, whether it is the Puritans, the early Presbyterians, or the early Baptists, they all sang the Psalms. Indeed, they all were exclusive psalmody in their approach. Whenever we sing the Psalms, we are imitating Jesus. We are imitating the apostles. We are following the example of the early church. John Calvin said, "We cannot find better songs than David's Psalms, which the Holy Spirit has spoken and created." And so there you have just a real quick review of what we looked at last time. Still speaking to this issue of praise, I want to take up a side issue that is often never addressed. And yet I think it would be good for us to at least, if for no other reason, understand the history of different approaches to singing. And that specifically is the issue of instruments in worship. We have two instruments in our worship. And you will find that there are some churches that have dozens of instruments in their worship, all like, you know, a whole symphony in their worship. You will also find other churches that have no instruments whatsoever. That is, they sing a cappella, and you have everything in between. In the Reformed tradition, there have been differences of opinion about the use and the employment of instruments in worship. Some have rejected them. Some have employed them. Some have rejected instruments and singing a cappella. They would say, the New Testament does not command that we praise God with instruments. And those instruments that we do read of in the Bible were basically instruments in Old Covenant ceremonial worship. And so they are no longer appropriate in New Covenant worship. I realize for some of us tonight that might sound like something that we've never heard before. So it's good that we are acquainted with this idea. Of course, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, whenever you name, you know, who is the top Baptist influencers throughout the ages, if anyone made a list of the top three Baptists, John Gill and Charles Spurgeon would have to be in the top three. And I'm not sure who number three would be there, maybe John the Baptist, but seriously, they would be in the top two of great Baptists. And of course, both of them held a similar views. This is what he said. He believed, by the way, that instruments are not appropriate in worship. He believed that the singer's voice, that is, our voices, that's the instrument of worship in biblical worship. He states this, and let me just give you a few quotations. He says that musical instruments were, quote, rejected and condemned by the whole army of Protestant divines. Now that's quite a statement. He says the whole army of Protestant divines rejected instruments in their worship. He says this, I quote again. He says, what a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the refined niceties of a choir or the blowing off of wind by inanimate bellows and pipes. He's talking about an organ. He says, we might as well pray by machinery as praise God by machinery. End of quote. That's how Spurgeon viewed instruments. One time, Spurgeon was asked to speak at a special occasion. Evidently, there was some church there in London or in England, and they had gotten themselves a new organ for their worship center or their church. And he was asked to come and speak at this dedication service where they were opening up the organ for public worship. This is what he says as he tells about this invitation. Spurgeon says, quote, I was once asked to open an organ. I suppose the people wanted me to preach in connection with the introduction of the new instrument. And I said that I was quite willing to open it as simple Simon opened his mother's bellows to see where the wind came from, but that I could not take any other part of the ceremony. Spurgeon always had a humorous bent to what he said. He said, if you want me to come and open your organ, I'll come and open it up and look inside and see where that wind comes from. But if you want me to come and speak at the dedication of an organ as if I would be in favor of something like that, I'm sorry. There's no way that I would be a part of something like that. Many Baptist churches have been and were a cappella in the earliest days. There are still some Reformed Baptists and other Baptists who still practice a cappella singing. I believe the primitive Baptists, I believe that's right, they don't have instruments in their worship either. And so they're one of those subgroups of Baptists who still refrain from using instruments in their worship. So, why is it that so many Reformed Christians have rejected instrumental music? That might be a question. I mean, we may be here tonight and say, you know what? Of course we use instruments. We love them. They're good. But if you're following the regulative principle of worship, it's not enough to say, I like it, or we've always done it, or I enjoy it. Those are not good reasons for the use or the doing of something or not. So let's just look in our Bibles, and I want to do a quick survey of instruments in the Bible and just kind of lay out a few principles of Scripture for us to consider. Turn with me, first of all, to Genesis chapter 4. We'll do just a real quick survey of instruments in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 4, and let me just read verses 20 and 21. Genesis 4 and verse 20. Now, this has to do with the descendants of Cain. And we read here, Genesis 4 and verse 20, it says, Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forager of all instruments of bronze and iron. There in verse 22, that is the first reference of instruments in the Bible. That's the first time you read anything about instruments, musical instruments. Now, obviously here it is not in any way connected with worship. It's just the first time we see instruments in the Bible. But now, if you will, turn with me over in Numbers chapter 10, and we see their employment as it relates to worship. Numbers chapter 10, and of course, this is in the law. The Lord God gave to Moses these words of instruction. And what we read, Numbers 10, verses 1 and 2, it says, The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Make two silver trumpets of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. So here we see that these trumpets, silver trumpets, they were to be employed by the nation Israel. And here we read in verse 2, the purpose is for calling an assembly or for breaking camp. But now look down at verse 9. Not only was it for calling the assembly, trumpets were to be used in battle, that is, on the battlefield. Verse 9 says, And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be safe from your enemies. And then notice a third use, and this is the use most interesting to us, verse number 10. It says, And on the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before the Lord. I am the Lord your God. So here in Numbers 10, we have three uses of the trumpet or an instrument. It is to call an assembly, used on the battlefield, and then number 3, verse 10, in the context of worship. That is, with the offering of these offerings before the Lord. This is the first example, Numbers 10 and verse 10, of instruments used in worship, explicitly stated in the Bible. Now, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles over to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, again, we have another testimony to the use of instruments. 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 16, we read here, it says, David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments. Then it says, on harps and lyres and cymbals to raise sounds of joy. So there you have a listing of various instruments. Not just those silver trumpets, but here you have these other instruments listed. Look down, if you will, in the same chapter in verse 28. It says, So Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the horn, trumpets, cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. And as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David dancing and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart. So we have musical instruments. They are used in this celebratory experience of bringing the ark into Jerusalem. But now following in chapter 16, verse 1, again, we see them in the context of worship. For we read here, it says, 1 Chronicles 16:1, they brought the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. So there you have these instruments in the context of offering these offerings, the ceremonial sacrificial offerings to God. Verse 6, we read of these priests, Benaiah and Jahaziel. It says the priests were to blow trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. And so we see here again the use of instruments associated with that ceremonial sacrifices in Old Covenant worship. Now, if you will, turn with me over in 1 Chronicles to chapter 23. And we find here, interestingly, again, this topic of instruments. 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 1, it says, when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. And David assembled all the leaders of Israel and the priests and the Levites. The Levites, 30 years old and upward, were numbered. And the total was 38,000 men. 24,000 of these, David said, shall have charge of the work in the house of the Lord. 6,000 shall be officers and judges. 4,000 gatekeepers and 4,000 shall offer praises to the Lord. And then notice this phrase, with the instruments that I have made for praise. Interestingly, here we are told that David, who was a gifted musician, I mean, think about all the psalms that he composed under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he was a maker of instruments. And not only a maker of instruments, it seems quite certain when we compare this with Amos chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, he was the inventor of instruments. It wasn't just that he assembled them, he actually invented some. And these we would think would be some of those stringed instruments. Here again, in the context of worship. One final place here, kind of following here, the history of use of instruments. And we turn over to 2 Chronicles 29. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning in verse 25. Here again, and this is during the days of Hezekiah. It says, he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David. Notice how these instruments are called the instruments of David. He made them. He created them. And it says, the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also. And the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. And the whole assembly worshiped, and the singers sang, and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. So here again, what do we see? The use of these instruments and the singing of the Levites were during that offering of these ceremonial sacrificial offerings, as is clearly stated in this text as well. So we see here in following this thread that the purpose of instruments in Old Covenant worship was explicitly a part of that ceremonial sacrifice that was being offered in that situation. Now, I'd like to just read to you from a writer, a pastor, Dr. Robert B. McCracken, who was a minister. He's now deceased. He died just a few years ago, but he was a minister in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. It's one of those, there are many different denominations of Presbyterians, kind of like Baptists. There's a whole lot of groups of them. And he is in a denomination that does not use instruments. And so he's a good person to turn to hear the reasons why they do what they do. And he wrote a little booklet which was entitled, What About Instruments in Worship? And he is speaking about the fact that this is a question to be considered. Let me read to you what he says. He says, quote, there is not a trace in the complete New Testament of the use of instruments in the Church of Jesus Christ or in the worship of the apostles. Now, what he means by that is not worshiping the apostles, but in the worship during the days of the apostles. He says, this seems strange if God intended this practice to continue. The accounts we have of when Christ entered into worship give no indication that instruments were used. References in the writings of Peter, John, Paul, and other New Testament authors to using instruments in worship are non-existent. Rather, we find such statements as, make music in your heart to God, Ephesians 5, verse 19. Or, offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name, Hebrews 13, verse 15. Then he turns to the issue, historically speaking, and Dr. McCracken says, further evidence of the removal of instruments from the worship of God after the Old Testament period is that in the early church, that is the period following the apostles, there were no instruments used in the churches. The early church fathers bear testimony against the use of instruments. And then he quotes some of those church fathers. Just like we're studying church history on Wednesday nights, and we listen to these very familiar voices, the church fathers. Well, he quotes from the church fathers. First of all, he quotes from Justin Martyr, who lived 150 years after Christ. He said this, quote, plain singing is not childish, but only the singing with lifeless organs, with dancing and cymbals. Whence, the use of such instruments and other things fit for children are laid aside, and plain singing only retained. So there Justin Martyr is very clear. The instruments, whenever they talk about childish, because you'll hear this terminology repeatedly, what they mean by childish is not someone who's immature, but childish in terms of old covenant worship was worship as a child before the maturity of the new covenant comes in. Justin Martyr says that instrumental use in worship is a part of that old covenant era. Singing without them remains. Another church father, Chrysostom, and we're familiar with that name. He lived 400 years after Christ. He says this, and I quote, instrumental music was permitted to the Jews as sacrifice was for the heaviest and grossest of their souls. God condescended to their weakness because they were lately drawn off to idols. But now, instead of instruments, we use our bodies to praise Him with all. Instruments appertain not to Christians. So there again, another witness that this was old covenant, the Jews did it, but now in the new covenant, we don't use them. History, now reading from McCracken again, he says, history bears witness that there is no evidence of instrumental music in the churches until the 7th century A.D., that is, for over 600 years, there was no instruments in worship in the Christian church. In the year 666 A.D., one of the popes of the Roman Catholic Church, Pope Vitalian, brought into his worship Latin singing with the accompaniment of the organ. This is the first time instruments were formally used in worship since the time of the Jewish ceremonial ritual. The Roman Church adopted this practice, and it continued until the time of the Reformers. In striving to return to the purity of worship and obedience to the law of God, many of the Reformers cast out the use of instruments in their worship service. So when the Reformers came to this issue of instruments, they said, we want to go back to the early church and the Bible. We don't want these things that have crept in to remain if they're unbiblical. Listen to the words of John Calvin. John Calvin also, of course, was against instruments. He said, quote, instrumental music is not fitter to be adapted into the public worship of the Christian church than is incense, the candlestick, and the shadows of the Mosaic law. In popery, he's talking about Roman Catholicism, in popery, a ridiculous and unsuitable imitation of the Jews, they employed organs and such other ludicrous things by which the word and worship of God are exceedingly profaned. Now, congregation, that's a very strong statement. He says the use of instruments and organs, that's a part of Roman Catholicism trying to worship like Old Covenant Jews. That's what he says. And he says it's ludicrous for that to be present in New Covenant worship. He says doing so is to use his words, to exceedingly profane the worship of God. And then McCracken summarizes this, and he says, to summarize, we have seen that no mention is made of using instruments in worship in the New Testament. Neither Christ nor his apostles advocated it, nor was it the practice of the church for nearly 700 years after Christ. Later in the Reformation, in order to purify the worship, godly leaders cast out the instruments from their worship services. So that's the basic history, giving you the historical context. Again, this is very helpful because if we don't know the history, someone might say, well, should we use instruments in worship? And we look at them like they're crazy. What do you mean? I love instruments. They're thrilling. But we need to understand the historical context and the flow of church history. So, what were the reasons given to summarize why they removed instruments? Number one, there was no example or command for the use of instruments in New Covenant worship. Again, we said that the regulative principle has to do with what is commanded for New Covenant worship. Number two, the New Testament calls its priests to express their worship from the heart through the lips, and not through instruments. Hebrews 13:15, Ephesians 5, verse 19. We quoted those verses in that long quote earlier. And then number three, and this really is the crux of the matter, according to those who reject instruments, instrumental usage was connected directly with ceremonial sacrifices. Whenever you look at the Old Testament and you read of the use of those various instruments, it was not just accompanying the worship of God's people, but explicitly in the offering of those ceremonial sacrifices during that worship. And so by virtue of that reality, they would say, when sacrifices were abolished, the instruments went with them. In other words, they went together and we no longer have them. One voice that I would recommend is John L. Dagg. How many of you are familiar with the name John L. Dagg? One or two of you? We have his books in the church library. I'd highly recommend them. He is one of those prominent Baptists, American Baptists, that I would really tell you to read him and enjoy his writings and recommend him greatly. He says this in his book, Manual of Church Order, which is kind of a standard manual for God's people. He says, quote, "Instrumental music formed a part of the temple worship, but it is nowhere commanded in the New Testament. And it is less adapted to the more spiritual service of the present dispensation." End of quote. Again, whenever John L. Dagg uses the word dispensation, he's not using that as a modern-day dispensationalist, but the idea of dispensations in terms of Old Covenant and New Covenant. It's not appropriate, he says, in spiritual New Covenant worship. This, of course, is not just the words of John L. Dagg. This certainly was true. Well, I've already quoted briefly from Spurgeon, and we'll conclude here. I want to read to you just a little bit more of Spurgeon's words, and then we'll be finished. Spurgeon, of course, in his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, it did not use instruments. He was opposed to that. He rejected that. And basically, we read by one of his biographers, a man by the name of Arnold Delamore, he writes this. He says, quote, "There was no organ or choir. A presenter set the pitch of each hymn with a tuning fork and led the singing with his own voice." This presenter here would be someone similar to like someone who led the music. They used a tuning fork to get everybody at the right pitch. Can you imagine something like that? The reasoning behind Spurgeon's non-use of musical instruments, reflects the thinking of the church fathers and their reformers. This biographer continues. Now, as we conclude, two passages I'd like to read in the Psalter. Both of these, first of all, turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. In Psalm 33, and reading verses 1 through 3, we have here this statement about worship and praising God with instruments. And we read, it says, Psalm 33 in verse 1, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright." Verse 2. "Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." So here you have worship and you have all of these instruments that are employed. Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, his commentary on the Psalms, in speaking to these words here about using instruments, he says this, quote, "Men need all the help they can get to stir them up to praise. This is the lesson to be gathered from the use of musical instruments under the old dispensation. Israel was at school and used childish things to help her learn. But in these days, when Jesus gives us spiritual manhood, we can make melody without strings and pipes. We do not believe these things are expedient in worship, lest they should mar its simplicity. We do not need them. They would hinder rather than help our praise." So that's enough about those who advocate the non-use of instruments. Real briefly, what about those who advocate the use of instruments? Well, what they would say is that the instrument is not an element of worship. It is a circumstance of worship. And that's the basic line of argumentation. We think about the elements of worship. Those are unchanging. We think about the forms of the elements. That is, an element like preaching, it can be in the form of preaching from the Old Testament or preaching from the New Testament. And then you have the circumstances of worship. It's not an element, it's not even a form of an element, but it's a circumstance. And included in circumstances of worship is the lighting, what kind of lighting we have, and whether we're sitting in chairs or sitting on pews. Well, those who argue for instruments, who hold to the regulative principle, they would say that we should see instruments as circumstances accompanying our praise. Listen to Sam Waldron. He says, even though musical instruments are not a part of New Covenant worship, that is, not an element, they may be a legitimate circumstance of New Covenant worship. That is, they are permitted as an aid in accompanying praise. And so that's how the argument goes for the use of instruments accompanying our singing. Sam Waldron also points to the idea that the word psalm, the actual etymology of the word, is the idea of plucking the strings of an instrument. And so he deduces from that, extrapolates from that, that if the etymology of the word psalm has the idea of an instrument, then the accompaniment of our singing with instruments is assumed, or it is something that would be appropriate or permissible. Sam Waldron, again, I'm quoting from him because he's a Reformed Baptist and he takes the other side of the issue. He says this, and I quote, he says, since we are arguing for musical instruments in this way as a circumstance of worship, it is clear that accompaniment must remain accompaniment. Now, here he gives something of a disclaimer about the use of instruments. He says they can be used as a circumstance, but here's a disclaimer that we need to hear. The purpose of musical accompaniment is only to assist and support the singing of God's praise. And I think we should agree with that. Waldron says this, as we have seen, God wants His praise in the church to be sung with instructive words, not plucked or blown on musical instruments. Thus, the accompaniment must make its purpose to do this. It must avoid at all costs distracting from the singing, displacing the singing, are overpowering the singing. Thus, saying that musical instruments or musical accompaniment is allowable does not teach that all kinds of so-called accompaniment are proper. Organs are bands that are so loud that you cannot hear yourself sing do not aid or support the singing. They overpower it and distract it. The typical practice in Reformed Baptist churches is that some do not use instruments, others use instruments, and of the vast, vast majority in Reformed Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches as well, if they have an instrument, it is usually the piano alone. And that is the typical practice. Now, there are variations to that, and there are examples of congregations that have various things. But it's usually either no instrument or, more likely, one instrument, and that is the piano. Why is that so? It is exactly what Sam Waldron is saying here. Because you don't want the instruments to overpower the singing. The singing is to be the praise. The instruments are there to help guide the singing. So that anytime we gather and we are singing to the Lord, what we want to hear is the voices of God's people, not the instruments drowning out the singing of God's people. And that balance and that ratio needs to be carefully considered whenever we think of what God-centered worship is, according to the regulative principle. Now, I say all of that, and I am very thankful for our instrumentalists, and this is not some kind of a personal attack on them. They do a beautiful job, and I am very thankful for the job that they do. But we must always recognize that this is something that has to be thought through biblically. Not just doing what we've always done because we've always done it. It is to be done in a way, if we use instruments, as Sam Waldron says, without any overpowering, distracting, or displacing of the singing. The voices are the instruments of praise. And the instruments are helping the voices to sing praise to God. May we as God's people see that when we show up on Lord's Day, Sunday, and we sing to the Lord, we're the new covenant priesthood, and we are the instruments bringing praise to Almighty God. And if the circumstance of an instrument aids us in keeping the tune right, then that's fine. But we are bringing the praise. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you would guide us and lead us to be committed to that worship according to your word. That we would see that in the praise that we bring to you in our worship, it is your people who are the instruments of praise. We praise with our lips, and it is with our voices that we give you glory. Lord, may our worship honor, please you. And may you be delighted and satisfied with that worship we bring to you. Bless these truths to our hearts tonight. We ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, the words of Holy Scripture, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.